Well, everyone knows that it can be dangerous to live in South Africa. Not many people know that it can also be dangerous to die there. I found this article in the South African Medical Journal. Mr. Magokwana was found lying inert outside his home around 7 p.m. one Saturday night. He had reportedly suffered an asthma attack. The local funeral parlor received a phone call from the family member at about 9 p.m. asking them to come collect the body. So Mr. Ayanda Magolo, who is the director of Magolo's funeral services, said, "When we got there, the family was already together singing around the bed. My driver first checked to see if he was dead because the family had already certified him as such. There was no pulse, so we loaded him in." Then the driver transports Mr. Magokwane all the way to the local mortuary, and over some hilly terrain, about 40 miles, muddy roads to the funeral home. The body then was placed on a sliding compartment in a refrigerator along with some other dead bodies that were there, and at the standard mortuary temperature of 40 degrees Fahrenheit. Mr. Magola said that around 5:30 p.m. the next day, the Sunday, his night watchman came running to call him when he was about to get off work, and the night watchman was very upset about something. He brought the driver with him, and they said that they heard a voice coming out of the mortuary. Well, that's not possible because everyone in the mortuary is at 40 degrees Fahrenheit and dead. And so they hesitantly confront the phenomenon by calling the police and just waiting for them to arrive. So eventually the police show up, and they take statements from the staff, and now the police and the funeral director and the night driver and the night shift manager all slowly approach the mortuary, and they pry open the door carefully, and they tentatively switch on the overhead lights, and they listen. And sure enough, there was a muffled sound coming from one of the refrigerators, shouting that it was cold. And so, drawing strength from numbers, the group eased open the refrigerator door. They locate the approximate drawer that they thought the voice was coming from, and they pulled it out. Mr. McCullough, the funeral director, said, "I was so scared even to open it. It's never happened before. I thought it was a ghost." You would think that the ghost would have let himself out, but anyway. When they eventually open it, Mr. Magokwana sits up saying, "Please, take me out of this place. It's so cold." The elderly man got up unassisted and started walking. They put a blanket around the shivering man. They lit a paraffin stove to warm him, and police took his statement. Paramedics came on the scene, and they checked Mr. Magokwana's blood pressure before taking him to a nearby hospital, St. Barnabas Hospital. The family was then informed about this good news, and they came hardly able to contain themselves. They were laughing out loud, and they admitted that they had already planned the funeral. They had already set the date. This is the best part in the article. The health department spokesman, Mr. Sizwe Kupelo, said, "People should not presume a person to be dead unless he was certified dead by a professional. To do otherwise would certainly be a grave mistake." Today I want us to look at some grave mistakes that people make about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, we are taking a break in our series. So we've been going through 1 Thessalonians passage by passage, and we've been in Thessalonians 4 for a while now, because we're in that little section that Paul gives information about the rapture, about the doctrine that Jesus Christ will come back, that he is risen from the dead, that he is in heaven awaiting the time that he will come back and raise his people from the dead. And so that's what we've been talking about, but of course it falls very comfortably on Resurrection Sunday as well. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians, but we'll start there, and this is more of a topical study. We're going to cover many, many scriptures today, but we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember last week we looked that there are two prerequisites for being included in the rapture. When Jesus comes and raises people from the dead, there's two prerequisites. The first one is that Jesus himself was able to conquer death. Obviously, if he's going to come back and raise us from the dead, he's going to have to be somebody who can conquer death. And so his resurrection is a prerequisite for that to happen. If Jesus just died like everybody else, we would have no hope. And so we looked at that from 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages. The second prerequisite to be included in that resurrection is that you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not everybody is resurrected unto eternal life. Only those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Not those that try to bear the burden of being good themselves, because you can never be righteous enough, but those that have Christ's righteousness in their account based on their faith in Him and their trust in Him. So that's what we looked at last week, the two prerequisites. And we're going to get to the particulars of rapture next week, Lord willing, and then we'll look at the punctuality or the timing of the rapture the following week. But today we're just going to camp on these three grave mistakes that people make about the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, let me read our passage, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for dead, those who have passed away. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And this morning, in this topical study that we're going to launch from in this passage, we're going to look at these three grave mistakes people make about the resurrection. Firstly, they forget the prediction, they reject the proof, and they neglect the picture. So they forget, they reject, and they neglect. So those are the three grave errors people make about this doctrine. So let's look at the first one. They forget the prediction. So in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and everything else is based on that, because we believe that Jesus died, and by implication within the context of the rest of the epistle and the whole New Testament, for our sins, paying our price on the cross. Since we believe that, since we are placing our faith in Him, not only that He died for our sins, but that He was able to conquer death and rise from the dead, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Those that have already died come with Him as He raises those that are dead from the dead in the resurrection. This is the essence of the Christian faith. The sine qua non of Christianity is the belief that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead bodily. A lot of people think that the essence of Christianity is the teachings of Christ, that He taught us to forgive one another, that He taught us to turn the other cheek, that He showed us the way to live in harmony. And those things are all important. They were part of Christ's three-year ministry on earth, where He taught those things, but that's not why He came. Jesus Christ came to live the perfect life, a life of perfect righteousness, pleasing God in everything He ever did in thought, word, and deed, and then offer that righteousness as a gift to whoever would accept it, and take as an exchange their sin and the guilt that comes with that sin. And so Jesus came to die. That's why He came. And people think that Jesus came just to show us how to love. But the death and the resurrection is not an appendix to the story. The death and resurrection of Christ is the climax of the story. It's the whole purpose of everything else that He did. It's the whole purpose of the whole Old Testament as well. Preparing the people, predicting what was coming. And so the life of Christ is the journey that culminates in the death on the cross and the climax in the resurrection. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is the statement that defines us as Christianity. We are those who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And yet this is the most forgotten doctrine in the Bible itself. this important detail, this defining detail about the faith. It was mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 predicted that the Messiah would suffer and that he would die. Psalm 16 verse 10 predicted that his body would not be subject to decay, that he would not be abandoned in the grave. Psalm 22 mentioned that his clothing would be divided at the cross, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Zechariah 14 mentions the same thing. These were prophecies that the Jews should have known. They should have been hanging on every word of. They should have been waiting for the day that the Christ would come and suffer and die in their place. By his stripes we will be healed. This is what they were supposed to be anticipating. And yet when Jesus died, they were devastated. They were absolutely devastated. Now, let me read for you a few passages from Luke. You can try to keep up, but I'm going to be flipping around a lot today. Luke chapter 9 is the first one. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So this is Jesus preparing his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen. He's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised on the third day. He told him this. He said it to them. The predictions of the Old Testament are now being confirmed by Christ that they're going to come true. And, we've looked before at the predictions, the odds of Calvary. What are the odds of all of the predictions in the Old Testament and all of the things that Jesus said would happen coming true, all of those things out of his control? And the number that smart math people figured out was 84 times 10 to the 100. I mean, you can't even imagine that. Remember, we saw that guy who had been struck by lightning 7 times. The chance of that happening is 7 times 10 to the 28. Not 7 times. Being struck by lightning 7 times is 10 to the 28. That's 10 with 28 zeros. And that's nothing, because the chances of all the prophecies being fulfilled for scripture for Christ on the cross was 84 times 10 with 100 zeros. I mean, in other words, impossible unless God is perfectly in control and knows the future in detail and is able to predict that. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, it's going to happen, and I'm warning you, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. But then in Luke 18, he says again in verse 31, "And taking his 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" There was the prediction. Verse 34 tells us, though, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Isn't that interesting? That you can hear the truth, unless it's revealed to you by God, it's hidden. And it wasn't time for them to know this yet. Jesus was telling them this so that it would be recorded before it happened as part of the proof that he was in control of all things and that this is his mission that he came from. But God did not want them to fully grasp this yet. Maybe they would have panicked. Maybe they would have stopped him from going. And then when he died, they were devastated. They were absolutely disillusioned. They were shattered. They were huddled in the upper room, weeping and mourning, them and with 120 disciples. And, you know, on the morning, the Resurrection Sunday, the day that we are celebrating today, the women go to the tomb and they get there and there's the angel. And you know what the angel says to them? In Luke 24, verse 6, "He's not there, but he is risen." And you say? Okay, yeah. That's not because it's in the Bible. That's because you're Baptist. But it says, so he's there and he says to them, "He's not there. He's risen." And then he says this, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So the angel says, remember how he told you that. See, one of the grave mistakes people make is they forget the prediction. They forget that for thousands of years, all of history was moving up to this point where the Christ would die on behalf of the world and rise again to conquer death so that everyone can have hope of eternal life. And people forgot. And the angel saying to the very people Jesus spoke to weeks ago, remember what he said? He's not here. Of course he's not here. You go to the Garden Tomb today in Jerusalem. It's the one area that's looked after by Baptists and not looked after by the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church or the Muslims or the Jews. It's the one little part that they gave Baptists. It's the Garden Tomb. It's really beautiful. I don't know if it's a real tomb or not. Nobody does. But it's like the tomb Jesus would have been in. And you stand in line for hours and hours to get there. And finally you get there and you get your little moment in the tomb all by yourself. And I was all excited and I walked in and, you know, there's nothing there. Which is kind of the point, I guess. And you know, you feel like I'm supposed to be feeling goosebumps and I'm supposed to be feeling, I mean, standing in the tomb of Jesus and, okay, I mean, there's people outside, I gotta go. And as you turn around above the door, it says, he's not here. He is risen. That's right. That's when I got goosebumps. I was like, oh yeah, that's the truth. We live our lives by that truth. You cannot forget that. You can't forget it day to day. It's the reason we get up in the morning. Is that he's not in the tomb. He's risen, which means everything else that he said must be true. Because the hardest thing to do is raise yourself from the dead. Everything else is easy compared to that. So the fact that he did that means he can do anything. It's like when you take up weightlifting. You know, your heaviest weight is always the deadlift. Your deadlift is always the heaviest weight. If you can deadlift a certain number, everything else is going to be under that. So, with the miracle, the resurrection is the deadlift of supernatural events. I don't understand people who get hung up on the book of Jonah. Well, how could it be true? Because someone can't be swallowed by a fish and live in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Yeah, I know. That's kind of the point of the story. That's the whole point of the story. Yeah, well, it can't be true. It must be a metaphor. They get hung up on the ark. I don't know. How could all of the animals get in the ark? And what, they all just showed up. Little two praying mantises. Two little worms. Yeah. That's the point of the story. Is that God's in control and he was saving creatures. Because he was going to make a covenant with him. Well, I don't know. What about walking on water? I mean, really? What about the parting of the Red Sea? I'm like, listen, this is a man who can bring himself back from the dead. That's the deadlift. You think he can't do some curls with the Dead Sea? That's the little miracle, walking on water. That's nothing. I mean, he's already alive then. Once you're dead and your heart has been pierced with a spear and you are in the tomb, coming back from the dead is the hard part. Everything else is easy. Just don't forget it. And when the resurrected Jesus appeared to those apostles hiding in the room, the sealed upper room, he kind of walked through the wall and just appeared there. Luke 24:44 says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The resurrection should not have been new to them, and yet they forgot. They forgot. The Thessalonians too, that they forgot. That's why Paul had to remind them. In fact, in the next letter in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So even in Thessalonians, where he's telling about the resurrection again, he's telling about rapture, he's trying to comfort their hearts. He told them. Then he wrote them 1 Thessalonians. Then he writes in 2 Thessalonians. And at some point, Paul kind of runs out of patience and says, do you not remember that I spoke to you about these things? I already told you this. But they'd forgotten. No wonder they were distressed. When I was a kid in school, my mom used to fetch me after school. And the other kids who did sport, I was not a very sporty kid. chess club was early in the morning. But the other kids who did sport, they got to stay afterwards, and there was usually a half an hour between when school ended and the sport started, and there was a little shop that you could go buy lunch, and it was called the Tuck Shop. That's what we called it in English. In Afrikaans, it was called the Snoopy. And so we always called it the Snoopy because that's a cool word. And so it was fun to, you know, stand in line, and they would have, you know, sloppy joes, or they would have donuts, or they would have grilled cheese instead of just my, you know, peanut butter and jelly or whatever my mom used to make. And then those kids got to stand in line, and their mom would have sent them with some money. And I never got that because my mom always picked me up straight after school because, you know, chess was in the morning. So anyway, except for one day. One day my mom told me, listen, I have an appointment. I'm not going to be able to pick you up at school. I'm going to be about a half an hour to 45 minutes late. So here's some money. You get to go to Snoopy today. And I was like, this is fantastic. I hope it's Sloppy Joe day, you know. And I'm going to be able to stand there with the other kids. And I'm going to get my little packet of chips and my Coke and my grilled cheese or whatever it is. And she gave me all this money. And this was fantastic that she had an appointment. I wish she had an appointment every day. And then you go to school and, you know, you get yelled at by the math teacher and you get yelled at by the English teacher and you get yelled at by the Afrikaans teacher. And by the end of the day, you're just kind of, you're worn out, you know, you've been bullied at school. Because of the chess, probably. But anyway, so then the end of the day comes and I just kind of go down to where I usually go for my mom to pick me up. And I'm standing there and I'm waiting for a car and a car doesn't come. And it doesn't come and it doesn't come. And all the other kids get picked up and they get taken. And I'm starting to cry. This wasn't high school, by the way. And so I'm crying, and one of the teachers who's there, who's like on traffic duty, she's like, what's the matter, little boy? And I'm like, my mommy forgot to get me. You know, this is like 15 minutes I've been standing there, and no one else is being picked up. And she takes me to the office, and they try to call my mom, and they can't get a hold of her. This is the day before cell phones. And so they call my dad at work, and they tell, hey, your son's here. There's no one coming to pick him up. He's really concerned. And so they put my dad, and my dad obviously says, put him on the line. So, dad? And he's like, son, don't you remember that mom gave you money to go to Tuck Shop to get lunch? And she was going to come late. And I was like, oh, yeah, thank you. Okay, I'm fine. Tuck Shop, boom, you know. Tears evaporate. My whole mood changes. Everything changes. Now, I had been told that, but I had forgotten. It happens. It's part of being human. That's why there's all these commands in Scripture to remember, remember, remind yourself. This is why we go for biblical counseling. This is why we disciple one another. Biblical counseling is nothing other than one Christian telling another Christian who already knows this what they already know. That's what biblical counseling is. Remember how in the Bible it says this. I'm so worried about this. I'm so anxious about this. Remember how the Bible says not to be anxious, but rather to go to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and make a request. You know, yes, I know, but I'm so anxious about what I'm going to put on and the food I'm going to eat. Don't you remember then Matthew 6, Jesus said not to be worried? That's all biblical counseling is. And the worst thing you can do when someone reminds you about something from Scripture is like, yeah, I know all that, but no. That's the problem. You know it, but you forgot it. Because if you knew it and you believed it, you'd be doing it. So the fact that you're not doing it, don't tell me you know it. It's okay to have to be reminded. It's what we do. It's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you don't grieve as others who have no hope. So forgetting the prediction is a grave mistake Christians make. They forget what the Bible says. And it's the same about the future, the second coming of Christ. You look around what's going on in the news. You look around what's you know, on Twitter and all the internet things, the Instagram and the TikTok and just wherever you can find bad news, it's there. And you start getting worried and you start getting rattled. Just remember, Jesus deadlifted death. He's got this. He's in control. Just remember, he's coming back. He's conquered death. Nothing. The pandemic comes. Oh, no. People are going to get COVID. Millions of people are going to die. That's okay. Jesus died. He fixed it. Don't worry. Yeah, of course you're going to die. Some sooner than later. Some more painful than others. Okay. But Jesus died the most painful death at age 33. And guess what? He's still alive. He fixed it. So just remind yourself of that. Don't forget the prediction. The second grave mistake people make is they reject the proof. This is a different type of problem. One is you believe it, but you forget. The second is you reject. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Because Paul told the Thessalonians, you know, since we believe. He didn't say, since we know these things about Jesus, that he died and rose again. Not since we know. Since we believe. You can have knowledge presented to you, information, data, and you can reject it. Or you can believe it. And Paul says, since we believe. Now in Matthew chapter 27... it tells us this in verse 62. Matthew 27:62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests... So this is the Saturday. Good Friday is when Christ dies on the cross. This is the Saturday, the next day. After the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay, so this is what's happening on Saturday. Look again at verse 63. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So the first problem that people had is they forgot that Jesus knew what he was doing and predicted he was going to rise from the dead. And that's why they're so grieved when he died. And that's why we're grieved when we forget that he's coming back for us. But there's a different problem here. These are people who do remember. So the disciples didn't remember. The Pharisees remembered that he predicted this. What's their problem? They didn't believe it, though. They didn't believe it. They rejected it. Now look at chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. For he's not here, for he is risen.'" And you say? Yeah, okay, we'll work on it. "And he said, 'Come, see the place where they lay.' So they go quickly and they tell the disciples, 'He's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" So they go and they tell all the disciples. So in verse 11, though, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard," those soldiers, "went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." So we've just read what took place. The guards go and tell the chief priests, the one, you know, the one who paid for them, the one who went to Pilate. "And they, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. It kind of struck me that the Pharisees were the first people to have proof of the resurrection. Because they are the first people to hear an eyewitness account of what happened. That there was this angel and that the stone was rolled away and everything. And they received this proof. So you got the eyewitnesses who saw it. And this is the first group of people to hear what the eyewitnesses have said. And they said, "Well, we got to make this problem go away. We got to throw money at this." I mean, I want you to just think about that for a second. Imagine you were one of these chief priests and you had determined during Jesus' life that he was not the Messiah. And you had been trying to warn these poor people that are going astray for this heretic. And then he died. Now, you remember that he had predicted he was going to rise on the third day. So we're going to make sure this doesn't happen, that they don't steal the body. And finally, this whole thing will die down. There have been many people that popped up and said they were Messiah, and then they died and everything went away. And that's what's about to happen. Now, you're the chief priest. And you have a genuine care, maybe, for the people in your flock. And then, a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, Romans, they don't have a dog in this fight. They're not Christians. They're Romans. They're soldiers who, if they lose a prisoner, will be executed. Okay, so these guys that you're paying, they come to you and they say, I know that one thing you told us to do was to guard the dead guy. And let me tell you what happened. This angel came and we fell over and the stone rolled and we got up and he was gone. And you're the chief priest. And you've already determined, well, he can't be the Messiah because, you know, and people can't rise from the dead. We'll make sure that no one steals the body. And the Roman soldiers came and said, they didn't steal the body. An angel came. There's this resurrection problem. What would you do at that point? Don't you think you would change teams? Like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I've been working against God this whole time. I've been duping all these people. I've been telling him he's not the Messiah. Oh my goodness. What have we done? Let's find him. Let's make this right. Let's go tell all the people. No, they say, no. Let's throw money at the problem and make it go away. Let's bribe the soldiers. Hey, eyewitnesses, change your story. They have the proof. And they reject it. Willful disobedience. They don't repent. This is a grave mistake, and this is a mistake people make to this day. They reject the proof. Romans 1:18 says that people are without excuse. Because that which is known of God, he has made manifest to them. He has shown it to them. And yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's happening all the time today. People look at, you know, let's look at science. Let's look at biology and see, okay, there's men and there's women. And it's pretty easy to tell them apart. You know, kindergartners can do it. But let's suppress the truth and say that's not true anymore. And try to brainwash a culture. The emperor's wearing clothes. The emperor's wearing clothes, you know. And eventually everyone's like, the emperor's wearing clothes. They're suppressing the truth. Everybody knows it's not true, but they're ignoring it. That's what's happening here. They now know it's true, but they're ignoring it. They don't want it to be true. So they change it. Somebody swims a race and they win and they're setting all these amazing records. This is the fastest woman that's ever swum, ever. This is fantastic. And everyone's like, it's a dude. Yeah, don't say it's a dude. It's a girl. Okay. It would explain a lot by why he's suddenly way quicker than everyone he's swimming against. No, I mean, she. Everyone. I mean, it's just, it's ludicrous. What is wrong with people? There's proof. There's science. There's evidence. No. Willful disobedience. It reminds me of the former president of the American Atheist Society, Ellen Johnson. I told you about her the other day. She's on Larry King, right? And she's being interviewed by Larry King about what happens to people when they die. And John MacArthur is there. He's a pastor. And there's Rabbi here, whatever the guy's name is, Marvin here. And then there's an imam, a Muslim imam, and there's this New Age person. They're all being asked these things. And Larry King asks her this question, Ellen, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Because John MacArthur's just said, what happens when you die is you deal with Jesus Christ. And she says, he says, Ellen, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? So Jonathan says this, well, I'm here to give the reality point of view, I guess. Because the reality is, not one shred of secular evidence there ever was a Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Christianity is a modern religion. And Jesus Christ is a compilation from other gods, Horus, Mithra, who had the same origins, the same death as the mythological Jesus Christ. So Larry King says, so you don't believe there was a Jesus Christ? She says, there was not. It's not what I believe. There is no secular evidence that JC, Jesus Christ, ever existed. Unquote. Not one shred of secular evidence. Now, I like she throws it in there because she doesn't want to count the 500 people that saw him alive, the four gospel writers, the apostles. No. That would be religious evidence. There's no secular evidence. Well, that's so willfully ignorant, it's insulting. Tacitus in 116 AD, a secular historian, recorded Jesus Christ and the Christians. Pliny the Younger writing his letters to Emperor Trajan. You can look these up on the internet. But of course, Josephus, who was writing in 93 to 94 AD, the same time John was writing, he writes this: about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. That is Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian who was writing for the authorities in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, chapter 3. Okay, so that is, at least a shred of secular evidence, right? I just gave you three people who lived around the time of Christ who said, yeah, there was this guy Jesus, they died, he killed him on a cross, and there were a bunch of people who thought he was alive. Josephus is like, well, on the third day, he was there. I'm just saying, that's what happened. A shred. Never mind the fact that thousands and thousands of people in those days were staking their lives on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a huge point of evidence. These are people that believe. History proves that people believe Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know that there is not one record of a person who is a Christian in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's a completely modern phenomenon. Well, we can take Jesus and not his resurrection. Yeah, good luck with that. These people weren't believing in a system of teaching. They were believing in an event. The resurrection of Christ. Deepak Chopra, in his book, The Third Jesus, says this: any words in the Bible from Jesus saying it is necessary to believe in him as the road to salvation are not actually the words of Jesus. Rather, those words were put into his mouth by followers writing decades later. So, wherever Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation, well, that must have been added later. Why? Because it can't be true. So he believes in Jesus, but not the part where Jesus says he is who he is. That reminds me of Connell and Donald. How many people here know Connell and Donald? You need to go Google Connell and Donald today. It'll make your whole Resurrection Sunday. They are cartoon characters. They're Irish monks from, I don't know, way back when. And they had this conversation with a cartoon version of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist. And they had this conversation and about the resurrection. And they're telling him that people can rise from the dead and that he should believe in the resurrection. And he says that that's not possible because people can't rise from the dead and there's no evidence of people rising from the dead. So they give him all the evidences from people rising from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There's people in the Old Testament. There's all the people that came out of the tombs. And Richard Dawkins says, well, obviously you can't count those examples. Why not, Patrick? They say. They call everybody Patrick. Well, because they're from the Bible. Right, says Connell. So according to you, we know that people can't rise from the dead because no one's ever risen from the dead if you don't count all the people that have risen from the dead. What a perfectly reasonable use of the scientific method, Patrick. Yeah, we'd love to see you employ this strategy in the laboratory. Hey, Connell, I just proved there's no such thing as barium. How'd you do that, Donald? By removing all the samples of barium. That's what they're doing. Resurrection can't be true. It's never happened. Well, let me tell you, five times it happened. Well, you can't count those. Okay, well, in that case, it didn't happen. It's bonkers. You don't do that with any other kind of scientific inquiry. So they come up with these theories, the swoon theory, like what happened with Mr. Magukwana. People thought he was dead. They stuck him in the fridge. They pulled him out. He wasn't dead. Oops. He was mostly dead. The problem with that theory is that we have a record of a Roman soldier piercing his heart and the governor Pilate asking the soldier, "You sure he's dead?" And he's like, "Yep, he's dead. I pierced his heart with a spear." It can't be the swoon theory. What about the grave robber theory? The body was snatched by the disciples and they made it look like he was alive. This is what I call the Weekend at Bernie's theory. Well, the problem is that the witnesses didn't find an empty tomb. We always talk about it, but the tomb was empty. The tomb wasn't empty, technically, was it? John 20, verse 6 and 7, tell us what they found in the tomb. You remember? It wasn't empty. They run in, Peter and John get there, and John records the message in John 20, and he always says, "And I outran Peter. And I got in, and Peter comes in with me, and we saw the grave clothes and the face cloths put on a separate side." That's an extremely important detail. I don't know much about grave robbing, but I do know that after you've gone through all the hassle of getting to the corpse, you don't stop and spend an hour taking the grave clothes off with all the spices and whatever, and put the face cloth neatly wrapped over there. Now we're going to lift up this corpse and run away with it naked. No. If you're going to steal a corpse, you just grab it with whatever it's wearing. The grave robber theory doesn't work. Then there's the ghost theory. You know, Jesus rose as a ghost. Except that 1 John 1 tells us, John says, no. I'm going to tell you what we have heard, what we have seen, what we've gazed upon, and what we have touched. We touched him. Remember Thomas was like, "I'm not going to believe till I touch the..." And Jesus is like, "Ha ha, touch it." And then you know what else he does? He eats. He eats fish in front of them. Why did Jesus eat fish? It's not like, "Man, 3 days in this grave, I feel like a fish burger." I mean, he's making a point. Give me some of your fish so that I can eat. And it says, everyone's standing there watching, 120 people. And he's... Yep, it's still in me. He's not a ghost. It's ludicrous to think that he's a ghost. And then there's the other theory, the hallucination. You know, the magic mushroom theory. Oh, the disciples were so freaked out about something, their neurons were firing, they thought they saw stuff. But 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says, not only did he appear to the woman and appear to the apostles and the 120, but he appeared to a group of 500 people at one time. So on multiple occasions, at multiple times, multiple people seeing, hearing, and experiencing exactly the same thing. It just doesn't work. So they reject the proof. One more, final, this one's quick. Forget the prediction is a grave mistake. Reject the proof is a grave mistake. Here's another one. This one's directly for you. Neglect the pictures. This is a mistake people make. They don't forget the prediction. They remember that Jesus, what he said. They don't reject the proof. They believe it. They call themselves Christians. But then they fall shy of the next step of once you believe what Jesus says is, well, they neglect the pictures. They neglect to do what Jesus said to do with that information. The pictures of baptism and communion. Christianity is not a religion that's full of rites and rituals. Jesus gave us one rite and one ritual. A rite is something you do once. And that's baptism. When you say, "I believe the story that Jesus rose from the dead and it's going to affect my life," that's what you do with that. You get baptized. Baptism, according to Romans 6, is a symbol of you dying to your old life, being buried with Christ and being raised with him spiritually. The same way he was physically raised, you are now spiritually raised, waiting for your physical resurrection from the dead. And every Christian in the history of the world has been baptized. That is the definition of a Christian, according to Scripture. A person has been baptized. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism itself is what makes you a Christian, because Peter tells us that in 1 Peter. It's not the washing of the water that makes it. It's the clear conscience that you have. So you must believe. But people neglect that picture. And then the ritual that we do over and over is communion. And what that implies is that you're part of a church. Being baptized means you're baptized into the universal body of believers. You become a Christian. And then you take communion. So you are, because to take communion, you have to be part of a church. And so you join the church. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, when he had given thanks, Jesus, he broke the bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the picture of baptism, the picture of death and burial and resurrection, and the picture of communion, that you're in good standing with the church, and so you can regularly partake in this ritual that happens, are the way that you live out and you flesh out your belief in the resurrection. So what will you do with this? I mean, that's the question. If you believe, you don't reject, what are you going to do with this? If you're a Christian and you're part of a church and you're taking communion, you've been baptized, then I would just tell you, excel still more. Keep growing closer to your Savior. Enjoy the freedom that you have in Him. Enjoy the wonderful hope that you have of Him coming back. And every day, know that today might be the day that He comes to get you. And if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus today. Have your birthday be Resurrection Sunday, 2022. Come to Him. He takes anybody. Come as you are. You don't have to clean up your act. He does that for you. Turn away from your sin. Repent of your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ and the life He lived on your behalf. Hand over your sin to Him, the sin that He took on the cross and paid for, and be right with your Creator through Jesus Christ. There was someone else in history who didn't want to make a grave mistake. His name was Duke Ferdinand of Brunswick. He was afraid of being buried alive. He didn't want to be buried alive. And so he designed his own coffin. When he died in 1792, they put him in the coffin that he designed. It was a coffin that had a window so that there would be light allowed in so that he could see out. It had an air tube going in so that he could breathe in case he needed it. And instead of having a lid nailed down like other coffins, he had his with hinges and a lock fitted. And he had the key to the lock. He had two keys with him, one to the door of the cemetery, the tomb, and the other one was to the lock in his coffin, and he had a special pocket designed for his shroud that they would bury him in. So if he suddenly woke up and realized he was in his coffin, he had his air, he had his lights, and he had his keys, and he could just let himself out of the grave. Guess what happened? Nothing. I mean, he died. But at least he took precautions. At least while he was alive, he did what he could to take precautions of what would happen after he died. And you today have that same privilege. You can make those precautions today. Not for your coffin. Nobody cares about that. Make precautions for your soul. You are alive. It's not too late. Today is the day of salvation. You can call out to Jesus Christ. He has the keys to death and Hades. He's got them. He's conquered death. He takes away the sting. And He did it all on Resurrection Sunday. And the fact that you're here today means that you know He's risen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this powerful reminder from Your Word that Jesus Christ is alive, that He conquered death, that He holds the keys of death and Hades, and that He is our only hope and our only Savior. I pray, Lord, for anyone who hears this message, who's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, that they would do business with the proof that You have provided them, the eyewitness accounts, the predictions from Scripture, the evidence that You have given them layer upon layer, that they would no longer reject that proof. I pray, Father, for us believers, that You would help us to remember that You're coming back for us. Lord Jesus, that You died for us, that You rose again, and that You will bring our bodies back so that we will not grieve as those who have no hope. And I pray, Father, for those who are believers but are not committed to a local body somewhere, that You would draw them through Your Spirit to the church family where You want them to worship, where they would be baptized in Your Son's name, in the name of the Trinity, and that they would share the death and the blood spilt of the Lord Jesus Christ regularly as a reminder of all that He has done for us. And so we pray these things in His precious name, because He is alive. Amen.